All right, brothers and sisters, have Bibles open to 2 Samuel 15 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is 2 Samuel 15, verses 24 to the end of the chapter, verse 37. Last week we gathered together, we saw the first two movements of this flight narrative. And here's the last two. And there's a small little interlude, verses 30 to 31. So we're going to take a look at those things. What is the message that God is giving to us as we see the lowest point in David's political career? It's the time when he is deeply grieving. It is the lowest that we've seen David. And yet his darkest moment is his finest hour. And we see that's a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David. May the word of God enrich you and give you much joy and hope. 2 Samuel 15, verses 24 to 37. This is the reading of God's word. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him carrying the ark of the covenant of God. And they sat down the ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king said also to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahima'atz and Yonatan, a son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Avshalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped that, behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Avshalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahima'atz, Zadok's son, and Yehonatan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Avshalom came into Jerusalem. Amen. Please be seated. Now, Jesus' darkest hour, surprisingly, was also at this piece of real estate, this real estate that we call Mount of Olives. Because the passage that we read at the beginning of our meeting tonight from Mark 14 is Jesus' prayer, his agonizing prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the Garden of Olives, the olive press. That's what it means, olive press. So Gethsemane is on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And so amazing things have happened at that piece of real estate. But of course, the two closest parallel is David's sorrow as he ascends to the Mount of Olives, and of course, Jesus' sorrow as he came down from the Mount of Olives. As he saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept for the city. And here in the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane, he weeps. He weeps once again for the anguish that he will have in just a few hours. He will have to face the most gruesome thing of bearing all the sins of the whole world upon his shoulders and dying for sinners. So at such a time of deep sorrow, of David's great anguish, that he feels betrayed by his own son, whom he loves, and the fact that an entire nation is now split apart. There are traitors like Ahithophel, and there are loyalists like Hushai and others. And so people are forced to take sides. The kingdom is in shambles. The majority of the people are following the leader that they think is hip and new, and they want him, the popular man, Absalom, to be in leadership. And so this is David's darkest hour. And yet we find this is his finest hour, because his inner faith and character just comes shining through. Isn't it interesting, when David was comfortable and resting in his palace after a long afternoon nap, he sees a woman bathing and he commits adultery with her. It was his terrible hour. And yet here, in his great anguish of soul, this is his finest hour. Isn't that amazing how we learn so much of life's lessons and we are refined by difficulty and pain and suffering? And when things are easy and so-called successful, and when everything seems to be going right, it's really opens up for temptation. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that you have a more biblical perspective, that you don't always seek after ease, but that you would trust the Lord, that whatever circumstances come in your life, that by faith, that you will learn life's most important lessons, to cling to the Lord. And so when things are easy, give thanks to God and use the blessings that God has given to you for his glory. Work and labor. Serve him with great effectiveness. When things are difficult, do not lose hope. Know and trust that God would carry you through these valleys and take you up in the mountaintops of his glorious purposes for you, as he did for our Lord Jesus Christ. First the suffering, then the glory of the resurrection. So here we are. The priestly support was no doubt great encouragement to David during this hour of need. But surprisingly, David sends them all back to Jerusalem, insisting that he will not make the Ark of God and the priestly office a rabbit's foot theology. You know, having the Ark means having God on our side. He refuses to go tote that kind of theological line. And so what we hear is a faithful man, not a faithless man like the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's a distressing time. The news of Ahithophel's betrayal at the very moment where David is feeling the most sorrowful was just adds insult to injury, compounds his pain. His son Absalom betraying was too deep a blow for him, but now his closest friend, his best counselor and confidant, Ahithophel, turns on him. That was a deep hit and a blow to his morale. And yet David prays. He prays to the only one who could intervene. I mean, if you got Ahithophel on your side, it's like you're playing 2-on-2 in basketball and you got Michael Jordan, or you got Kobe Bryant on your side while the other team has two amateurs. So, you know, you got the best man on your team and it's a sure win. And that's how people consider Ahithophel's counselor. He got the smartest guy, the wisest counselor, the most sought out after man. And yet, David prayed to the only one who could change this whole thing around, to God who can intervene. And the Lord answers David's prayer in the form of another unlikely supporter, Hushai the Archite. And so David sends the priest and the Hushai back to Jerusalem and asks them to be his eyes and ears and report back to him. And so he needs detailed military intel for him to make careful decisions during this very dangerous hour. So here we have a marvelous picture of the believer's humble dependence upon the Lord, because that's what David does. He depends upon the Lord. What an example of dependent faith. Also, at the same time, he exercises God-given wisdom. David does not take a passive role. He is not a weak pacifist. He actually takes a wise role, and he employs people to help him to continue to fulfill the Lord's will. And yet he himself is thrusting himself the Lord's mercies. David's posture is not idle. He plans wisely, and he executes and very cleverly strategizing, because he still has a responsibility as a leader, at least for these people who follow him. Even if the majority of the nation has rejected him as king, he still has loyalists who are following. He does need to provide leadership. And that's what he did in the wilderness journeys as he was fleeing from Saul. He provided leadership to those ragtag bunch of people who followed David around. So during times when most men would hold on to anything they could, David refuses to hold on to the things which make him self-reliant. Rather, he humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. So we need to learn this lesson. Because when things get tough, we tend to grab things. Go to our friends and family and human resources. But we fail to pray and rely upon the Lord. And so if you're the kind of person that your knee-jerk reaction when things get tough, you look to men, and you need to study what David does and how God delivers him. And so there's a lot of lessons here, obviously, but of course we get a reflection of the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, from this very low point in King David's life. So let's take a look at what the Lord has for us in this first movement, in the submission of the king. And you're the highest positioned officer in the land, and yet what we have a picture is the most submissive and humble man. It is David's finest hour. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, who had one request. He said, the Father would send me 12 legions of angels. And yet he said, but how should the scriptures be fulfilled? And he cast himself upon the Lord, and he trusts in the Lord to the very end. It's an amazing picture of the Lord's humble dependence upon God. Now, it's clear that David had the support of the most reliable, most godly, most spiritually minded men in Israel. And here it is, verse 24. Zadok, as we would like to, our English, Americanism, Zadok, and you'll see that word pretty often in many names. Melchizedek, remember that? Melchizedek, the two compound words, Melchi, my king, Melech, Melchi, and then Zedek, righteousness. Zadok is just the same spelling, a slight different pronunciation, means righteous. So that's Zadok. And the Levites carrying with him. Now notice, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him carrying the ark. Who carries the ark? You say the Levites. Well, the Levites are made out of three clans, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. Yeah, man. It's the Kohathites who are carrying the ark. So these are the Kohathites, and Zadok came from Eleazar, right? And Eleazar is one of the sons of Aaron. Aaron had four sons. Two of them, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10, died because they offered unauthorized fire and the Lord judged them. The two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, those guys basically had sons and descendants of their own. Now, Zadok is an Eleazarite, and Abiathar is an Ithamarite, if you will. So now, if you follow that lineage all the way, you have some really interesting endings, and it reaches far into even our future. And we'll take a look at that in just a minute. So it's amazing that Zadok just is thrusted in here. He is stated in 2 Samuel chapter 8, in just a quick list, a quick reporting of the people that serve in David's cabinet while David was a king. But here, he appears in person, in the flesh, leading a group of Levites, carrying the ark, supporting David. Now, that tells you that Zadok has basically interpreted the whole situation, came to his own conclusion, that these were rebels, they're outside of the will of God, and that the king, King David, is God's anointed, therefore he is in the will of God, Therefore, Tzadok must support the king, and where the ark is a symbol representing the presence of God in Israel, and he would rather side with the people, the presence of God of Israel, the faithful few, rather than stay in Jerusalem with the unfaithful rebels. That's Zadokite theology. And we got to commend him for getting all the things right. However, there's a theology even greater than that. That's what we see in David. That's what's very stands out right away, peculiar, but also amazing. And it says, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. Now notice there are two priests now. So Zadok appears out of nowhere almost, because Abiathar was that surviving son, right? The only Ithamarite priest that survived, and because of David's own personal guilt, because he had stopped by the priestly city of Nob, and the priest helped him there with giving him the sword of Goliath and the showbread that only the priests are supposed to eat, and he acted like he was on a royal mission, and he asked for help, and he took these and left, and there was an Edomite there who told Saul about it. Saul came and listened to Doeg, and he just ended up wiping the whole town out and razed it to the ground. He burned the whole city and killed all the priests. And Abiathar was the only one who escaped. He was a young man who escaped and who ran to David in the wilderness as the ragtag bunch of people sided with David. And when he had first 400 followers in the wilderness, running from Saul, that's when Abiathar joined the team. That's when he brought the ephod, and that's the vest, if you will, literally the vest and the vestment of the high priest with the Urim and the Tumim. And here we see Tzadok bringing the Ark of the Covenant. Very interesting parallel there. Now these are godly men. These are men of faith. Their entire lives are devoted to worshiping Yahweh and causing others to worship Yahweh. And they support David by bringing the ark and following him. So the Levites, the priests, they all come and they follow David. And yet David sends them back, which is what's really amazing. Now, but before we go there, I want to, since this is a Bible study time and you can handle a bit more detail than you would normally on a Sunday, let me point you to this passage here in 1 Kings chapter 2. We read this before, but I know you're prone to forget, so we're going to read it again. And we're going to look at a couple passages that will make you and me better Bible students, because Zadok, or Tzadok here, and his descendants alone from the four sons of Aaronic priests were preserved to be high priests, which is amazing providential work of God. So here is Tzadok in 2 Samuel 8:17. Before you get to 1 Kings, I'm going to read 2 Samuel 8:17. Tzadok ben Achituv and Ahimelech ben Abiathar were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. That's just a reporting of who served in David's cabinet. All right? Now, 1 Kings 2, this is Solomon. Notice what Solomon does in verse 26 to 27. Then Abiathar the priest said to the king, go to Anatot, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carry the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Shlomo dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Wow, that's the beginning of the period of 1 Samuel, in the period of the judges. Eli? Yeah, God judged the house of Eli. And this is the last of the Ithamarite priest. He's being removed now, and Tzadok becomes permanent. And he's a Eleazar line. So Solomon established Zadok as a high priest. And if you look at verse 35 of 1 Kings 2, it says, the king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Now that tells you how significant this is. And the biblical narrator says, this is to fulfill the word of the Lord. Now, that's not the end. Take a look at Ezekiel 44. But this is the faithfulness of God. And this is God remembering those who love him and serve him to the thousand generations. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. Now, if you'll notice, Ezekiel, the final eight chapters of Ezekiel deal with the millennial kingdom. And here, right in the middle there, chapter 44, verse 15, you see, this is what the word of God says to Ezekiel, his prophet. It says, "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God." All right. This is in the context of the millennial kingdom, by the way. So when's the millennial kingdom? It's in our future. You're saying, well, preacher, you're saying that God remembers the descendants of the Zadokite line and he will reestablish them and place them in Levitical roles during the millennial kingdom, in the millennial temple, and millennial sacrifices? The answer is yes. You're a good student. You got it. That's exactly what the Bible says. And so Zadok and his descendants remain faithful to the Lord throughout the period of apostasy of the Judean kings. And they came back from the exile, maintained their purity and their devotion, and they continued to serve during the intertestamental period. And of course, our Lord remembers. The Lord knows who they are, even if they don't. Incidentally, we're really discovering a lot through the DNA, and DNA is almost... DNA is going to basically replace our thumbprint, our retina scan, and things like that. It's just that unique marker that each one of us has. And through the DNA testing, it could trace back quite a bit. That's just current day science. You can imagine, you know, the Lord identifying these people and who they are. The Lord will restore them back. So this is a wonderful picture of how the Zadokite line will continue to serve as priests. Imagine that. And all the way into the millennial kingdom in our future. Right, let's take a look at verse 25. The king said to Zadok, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it," that's the ark, "and his habitation," that's Jerusalem. That's confident faith. If I find favor, that's the condition. I don't know what's happening to me at this moment. I have to flee Jerusalem. But if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. I'm not going to make the ark and you guys some sort of rabbit foot theology and manipulate religion so that I can get people to support me, since you guys are spiritual representatives of the land and whoever has the ark has God behind them. I'm not going to do that, he says. His directive to Zadok and Abiathar to return the ark and go back is just an amazing act of faith. That's contrary to 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. For 1 Samuel 4, 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." There's your rabbit foot theology. You know why we lost? We didn't have God with us into the battle. Now let's take the ark, get the priest, round them up, take the ark, and then we'll break the power of our enemies. Boy, what were they wrong. And then, of course, the ark was, quote-unquote, captured by the Philistines, but, of course, God would rather have the ark be handled by pagan Philistines than his own people, who treat it as an object of idolatry rather than submitting to the Lord. And so what did God do? He demonstrated his power while he was being carried one after other in five cities of Philistines. He broke down their altars. He caused plagues all over the cities. And he demonstrated that he was powerful in Philistia, that they had to surrender and send the ark back at Beth Shemesh. And so we studied that already. And we saw how Israelites used to treat the ark. David refuses to go there. He says, if I find favor in the sight of God. And that's what you and I need to say. When people abuse religion, you know what? There's a saying, you know, when SAT time comes, all these ladies would go to church and they start praying for their kids so they get high SAT scores. Or when the kids are in a jam, when their family's in a jam, then they come and fast and pray. That's just rabbit theology. And so we must not go there as Christians. We need to learn from David's total dependence. Look at verse 26. If he should say thus, I have no delight in you. That shows David is willing to accept the Lord's judgment, whatever it may be, whether positive or negative. Now, too many professing Christians today only would accept his blessings. Oh, God bless me. How do you know it's a blessing of the Lord? It's only a blessing when your heart of faith and your thankfulness is unwavering regardless of circumstances, what happens. This is David. He's willing to accept the fact that God may not be delighted in him. He's willing to accept that as an answer. David recognizes God's sovereignty and God's character, that it is good. He says, let him do to me as it seems good to him. God is God. He knows all things. He is a good God. He will judge rightly. So, it doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what God thinks. That's David's faith. This is not weak passivity. It's strong faith. There's no gimmicks. There's no superstitious beliefs here. There's no manipulation of religion or spirituality here. That's clinging to the Lord. This is what we must do. This is genuine faith. Now, you know why people suffer from anxiety? You know why people suffer from fear and phobia? Why people fear from frustration is because they lack faith. As simple as that. Circumstances and other people and things are too big for God to handle. God is small, their situation is too big. That's why they suffer. And this is David's answer. David knows that God is much bigger than his own problems. And he casts himself upon the Lord. Instead of leaning on men, human resources, the ark, the priest, the religious community. Notice he doesn't go around saying, I have all the pastors who support my position. But that's basically what he got here. He doesn't hide behind that. He continues to rest on the Lord and his perfect will, even if it seems to go against his desires. Our Lord Jesus, the greater David, also prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. If you and I can cling to the Lord with this kind of faith, then the Lord is pleased. He is honored. And what does the scripture say in Hebrews 11? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But with faith, God not only is pleased, but he rewards those who diligently seek him. You need to trust in the greatness of God, who he is, and completely rest in his sovereignty and understand his character and not try to twist his will to your favor. Verse 27, the king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? The Hebrew can be read this way, and almost all English translations translate it this way. But it is also an ambiguous question, a statement. Typically, if this were a type of question saying, using the negative, saying, you are a seer, aren't you? The problem is, in Hebrew, there is no negative particle here. That's why if you look at the NASB, not is italicized, if you see that. But that's typically the way the Hebrew idiom goes. Are you not the seer? But not is not there. And so it says, haro'e'ata, the seer you are. That's literally what the Hebrew says. So, I think it's better to read this Hebrew phrase, do you not see? You do see, don't you? That's a better translation of this Hebrew, since there's no negative. You do see, don't you? The ambiguity of David's statement is an indirect indication that he needs insiders who will see for him the activity and decisions of Absalom from inside the city. So David commands the priests and their sons to become his informers. They're more helpful to David as his eyes than they are as his priests. Their priestly function will not mix with the political maneuvering of Absalom. Absalom is not going to pay attention to them because they have their priestly duties. People are going to come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, to have their sins atoned for. They're coming for religious purposes. They're coming to church, if you will. Absalom won't suspect that the Levites or Levitical priests are there ascertaining information and passing it on to David, even though the security in Jerusalem will be top-notch. It'll be very high and intense. As we will see later on in chapter 19, it can get really dicey to a point where the informers were almost apprehended. And God used another woman, a lowly woman, to hide the messengers who were going to David to warn him to cross the Jordan River to find safety because Absalom's coming after you. So it can get really dicey. And so David was absolutely right. His judgment is correct. He needs good intel at this time. So from Absalom's vantage point, he would control the entire temple worship, the sacrificial system, the religious personnel, all the while his political and military control will move forward to eradicate the previous regime and kill David and his followers. That's Absalom's perspective. So as long as he doesn't see the Levitical priest causing any trouble or colluding with David, they're no threat to him. So the priests would be no threat to Absalom if they are not detected. But if Absalom finds out that they had defected to David and that the ark has been removed, all the priests would probably die. Absalom is not the kind of guy who would put up with this kind of opposition. He's for dominance. He is for complete control. And so that would not be helpful to David at all. And so David says, return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Yonatan, son of Abiathar. Now, the word order of the NASB is a bit confusing. ESV does a slightly better job, but it's still not as natural as the original Hebrew. ESV reads, go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Yehonatan, the son of Abiathar. All right, that's not really good. NIV, a little bit better, but of course, typically NIV adds more. So go back to the city in peace with your son, Ahimaaz, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. Obviously, you and Abiathar, take your two sons with you, is not even there in the Hebrew. It just NIV adds stuff like that on. So here we have David's total faith in the Lord's sovereignty. And let me read it for you in the Hebrew word order so you can kind of see what the syntax and the order of Hebrew words says. Okay? Shuvahayir, go return to the city. In peace, v'shalom. V'achimaatz bincha. It says, and Achimaatz, your, singular, your son. So who is he talking with? He's talking to Tzadok. Achimaatz, your son. Your son Achimaatz. That's singular, okay? And Jonathan here, Yonatan, ben Abiathar, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. Now, this last phrase, two, Shenei Benechem Echem. Two sons with you, that's what it says, two of your sons, plural, your sons, plural, with you, plural. So, notice what David's saying. David's saying, your son, you and you. Father, son, I need all four of you to be on my team. That's what David is saying here. Why does he need all four of them on his team? And why does he need their sons? Because David wants these faithful men and their sons, the loyalists, to be on his team to put as much distance from David as possible so that when the news comes through them to David, it would be good intel, it would be solid information that he could use, but it will be coming from people that Absalom would least expect to collude with David. Even then it's dicey, because what David is saying is that I want you to go back, and I know you're loyal to me, you're not useful for me by following me, but you are very useful for me if you would risk your own lives to support me in this. Now, he trusts these men. They love David too, and they're loyal. So when does loyalty really count? Right here. When your own comfort zone, when your own life is at stake. Because he's not just asking them to go back. He's asking them to go back and be the eyes and the ears for him to bring intel back to him. That's why he needs both the father and the son teams. Because the father's going to be there, but who's going to take the intel back? The sons. As farther you go back from the leading figures of the leadership, the less they will be detected. So this is what David's counseling his pastors, basically. They're two men, religious men. This also is David's total faith in the Lord's sovereignty. He is responsibly leading the people. He needs good intel to lead them, and he needs these faithful loyalists to take risks in order to help him. And he is bold to ask him to do so. I see the Lord Jesus doing the same way. He's responsible leadership. He knows he has to fulfill the word of the Lord, and yet he asks them to pray with him. And then even when they fail, he comes out to the arresting crowd and says, "Who is it that you seek?" He draws all the attention and said, "If you want me, let these men go." And John 18, verse 8 and 9 says, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go on their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." So the lesson here is that we trust and depend upon the Lord and his perfect will to be done. But we don't sit idly by and do nothing. We continue to fulfill our responsibilities in faith and with wisdom. Sometimes your most difficult moments will come in the midst of your busy life, but you will still have to be a mom and take care of your kids and your husband. And you will still have to go to work and be a father and a husband. You see, your responsibilities don't disappear because you're in a crisis. And this is what a faithful men and women will do. They will consistently trust in the Lord, but they still understand that God has responsibilities for us. I see the Lord Jesus in the most difficult moment of his life still providing protective leadership for his disciples. Amazing. Amazing picture of our courageous Savior. This is the Lord who protects us from falling into harm. This is why Paul says, the one who didn't even spare his own son, why would he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He gave us his son. Would he not give anything less? And so we can have confidence that the Lord will shepherd our soul. He will give us the best. At the same time, we need to understand that the Lord has given us responsibilities. We can't relinquish them. We have to continue to charge ahead. Verse 28, "See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Why does David say that? Because the fords is the fords of the Jordan River. That's a major river crossing. That's a major geographical and topographical barrier. It takes a long time, and it takes a lot of effort to cross. It's a difficult venture. And so he says, depending on the news, I will make a determination whether to take another action, go back, or cross and further distance myself from Absalom and his military, depending on what you tell me, depending on how much time I have. Is Absalom eager? Is he coming to pursue me with his troops? Or is he waiting to see, and is he maneuvering? You tell me. This is what he says. And so verse 29 says, therefore Tzadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. What we do not see here is the amazing timing and the sequence of these events. Had Zadok and Abiathar and their two sons not returned to Jerusalem before Absalom's arrival, had they lingered and continued to say, no, our king, we are with you, let us go at least to the fords, and then we'll go back, it would have been too late. They would either be executed or would be under suspicion and would not have been useful to David in gathering any intel at all. But the fact that these priests returned right away and stationed themselves as if they had never left the city nor defected with David would give them cover that they needed. They would go undetected with Absalom and his men who had just arrived. My calculations tell me that they probably had less than an hour. That's how dicey the timing would have been. And they would have returned back with about an hour's worth of time. Hushai, the guy who comes air, he would have had about 30 minutes leeway time. That's how dicey this was. Now, we see David's submission to the Lord's purpose and the Lord sovereignly bringing out the greatest moment in David's life, his complete dependence upon the Lord. And now let's take a look at verses 30 to 31, the supplication of the king and for the Lord's provision. Here in verse 30, this amazing parallel between the first David and the greater David cannot be underestimated. David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. First David was ascending while weeping, and the second David, the greater David, was weeping while descending into the city. Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. This is the mount where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. This is the mount where Jesus taught his disciples about the end times in Matthew 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourses for a reason. He taught about his second coming there. It's the mount where Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, after he stayed 40 days on earth, revealing himself many times, and over 500 brethren gathered together as they saw. This is where the angels say, men of Galilee, why are you staring up and into heaven? This same Jesus will come down the way that you saw him, which means that Jesus is going to come down, and as Zechariah prophesies, that his two feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in half. And seismologists have found a huge crack in the middle of Mount of Olives. It's going to crack north-south. So here it is. Jesus prophesied this very piece of real estate and property in Jerusalem where Jesus ascended. He's going to descend to the very location after the seven-year tribulation. And David leaves the city ascending the Mount of Olives, and he will come back to the city after his victory over Absalom and his troops by descending from the Mount of Olives, which is also amazing. He's going to come, he's going to leave, and come back. So same thing with Jesus. He left from the Mount of Olives, he came back. Now, look at this description here. His head was covered and he walked barefoot. This is where the psychological sorrow hit David the hardest. This is at the pinnacle of the first major hill when you get up to the top, and it's 200 feet above the city proper of Jerusalem. And those of you guys who have been to Jerusalem with me and have been to Israel, we've gotten at the top of Mount of Olives at that first crest of the hill, and we got a panoramic view. Remember that? This is where David was headed. The first major peak, that was the panoramic view, and you look back, and this is the very city, the city of peace, the Jebusite city that God had given to him. This is the very city that David had ushered in the ark, and he pitched a tent above his palace. This is the city. And it dawned on David that he has to leave in flight. So his head was covered, walked barefoot. This is a posture of deep anguish and mourning. He wept as he marched away from the city. And then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Notice the direction, went up in elevation. The followers sharing the lot and sympathetically joined David in the weeping of the sad hour. Verse 31, now someone told, now this is just uncanny, at the worst possible moment and his lowest point, someone now says to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Wow, that's just low. That just hits hard. Narrator tells us that at this sad hour, the devastating news of Ahithophel's betrayal and defection reached David's ears. David knew, as everyone else knew in the court, regarding Ahithophel's wisdom and insight. His counsel was unsurpassed. Knowing that such counsel, heeded by Absalom, would mean certain defeat, David lifts up his prayer of desperate need here. David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now, this is David's prayer. Make his counsel foolishness. Now, only God can do that. I mean, how can the most brilliant man give foolish counsel? But what God ended up doing is he answered David's prayer, but in his own sovereign way. Ahithophel gave absolutely strong, sound, wise, powerful counsel. He followed that instruction, Absalom would have won like that. But God caused Absalom to be a fool by not listening, because God gave Hushai the insight to give a counsel, opposing counsel, and everybody supported Hushai. That's the work of the Lord, as we shall see later. God didn't strike down Ahithophel. He didn't get a stroke in his old age and die. He helped Absalom. Absalom heeded his first counsel, but he rejected his second counsel. God answered David's prayer by causing Absalom to reject Ahithophel's brilliant second counsel. And this is an insight into something. Even if you believe that your enemies or people who are against you are airtight, watertight, they're going to win no matter what, I want you to understand that when you cling to the Lord and seek His will and trust in Him, Jesus said that God numbers the hair on your head and you will not be hurt, not your soul, when you trust in the Lord. So here we can gain confidence that we can go to the Lord at any time and bear our hearts, Lord, protect me from harm. And we can pray that, and our Father knows what we need even before we ask it. Now we've seen David's submission to the Lord's purposes, David's supplication to the Lord's for the Lord's provision, and finally, the strength, David's strength that God provided here, verses 32 to 37. And now it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped. Now remember, when I said that he came on the first hill, he wept, walked barefoot, he came to the summit. This is the second hill. All right. If you're on top of the first hill, even though you're about 200 feet above in elevation, the people in the city can see you, especially if you have hundreds or a couple thousand people in a long train. They could see you. They saw you, they would come after you because it's only 1 mile. And 1 mile is 30 minutes walking distance. If you have horses, it'll just be a couple of minutes. Right? And so Absalom's cavalry could just butcher David and his troops if they saw him on the first hill. But it says it was at the summit. That's the second hill. That's even higher, but beyond the first hill. Now, if you pass that, from that point you could see Jerusalem, but citizens of Jerusalem couldn't see you because it would have the slope of the second hill covering. This is what's amazing about this description. This is where God was worshipped. Because on both ways, if you're now leaving Jerusalem and you reach the highest peak of Mount of Olives, you look back, you see a beautiful city. It's a city where God's peace dwells. And so you just stop there, you pause, and you worship God. Now, if you are coming from Jericho, which is the major city, and you arrive at Bethany, and then you reach the summit, and you see the glorious city of Jerusalem, then you pause and go, oh, the blessed city. And you pause for a moment of worship. So this is it. This is the summit. Behold. Now, here's that attention-grabbing word, hine. Hushai the Archite, means he's Archi, from that town, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. Now, Hushai somehow got to that place, and he was disheveled. He's obviously been mourning, and he's an older man. He's one of the counselors of David. And he comes, and David immediately looks at Hushai and his disheveled condition and says, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. Again, David wisely assesses the situation. Because it's obvious that Hushai, just like the Levites, just like the priests, they want to go with David. They want to side with the man who is faithful to God. And so, but David says, no, you can't come, because supporting an elderly court counselor during a hasty retreat would be a major burden. Wisely, however, David redirects Hushai into a more useful role, and that is of an inside mole. Verse 34, but if you return to the city and say to Avshalom, notice what he has to say, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Now, I know a lot of people have some ethical issues, like, so here's David telling his friend Hushai to lie, basically, and get inside counsel. Is this okay? Is this really an act of faith? And I think that that's asking too much of David at this point. If you look very carefully, it says, I will be your servant, O king. He was a counselor. As I've been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant. Now, he never promised that he will be a good servant, a loyal and faithful servant. He says, I will serve you now because you're the new king. And I'm going to serve you as I serve David. Hey, sounds pretty good. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And that's why David sends Hushai, because Ahithophel needs some roadblocks, because this guy can just draw a straight path and just run over with his brilliance. So for Hushai to convince Absalom to employ him and listen to his counsel against Ahithophel, again, meant massive risk. Massive risk. So David is asking a lot from his old friend. But of course, Hushai is loyal. And so David encourages him and says that Zadok and Abiathar are priests with you there. So notice the negative. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Of course, positive is affirmed. So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Now what is David counseling him to do? You're going to get a lot of attention. You're an insider. So you need to have some sort of channel of communication to take that communication to the priests. So, you know, Hushai could regularly go and worship God at the temple there, at where the ark is. And so the priest would come and say, good to see you, Brother Hushai. And he could worship there. And as he's praying, he says, I got something to tell you. And he could relay the message. Now it's up to the priest, therefore, take the message and get it carried all the way to David. That's where the two sons come in. Right? Even then, they need extra distance and cover. And we're going to see later on, chapter 19 and so forth, that they employ women, right, with the news to carry the news to outside and to hide. And we're going to see that there are faithful loyalists who support David at this point. And a subterfuge. Now here we go. Verse 36, behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahima'atz, Zadok's son, and Yehonatan, Abiathar's sons. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. They're young, they can run, right? The inside intel would come from Hushai. Loyal priests would secretly carry and transmit the message outside the city through their sons and additional helpers. David gives them the whole layout. Verse 37, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Avshalom came into Jerusalem. Did you get that, verse 37? The weight and the power of verse 37 in light of all the timing and the sequence is quite remarkable. Because notice the narrator reports that Hushai, David's friend, came into the city and Absalom came into Jerusalem simultaneously. That's what verse 37 says. Which means that Hushai listened to David. He walks down. He's got about 30 minutes. It's a downhill walk. He probably stopped by on his way to wash himself, put on some new clothes, and went right into the city. And where does Absalom come? To the southern part of Jerusalem. We're there at the southern tip of the city of Jerusalem, at the south eastern tip, and as well as the southwestern tip where the Wailing Wall is, at the very tip of that. And if you keep going down that hill, you'll see that there's a well there. And that's the area where Absalom and his troops came. So in other words, they came in an area where they can get a direct look at the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. So it's very strategic because you want to take a look. You don't want to come the other side where you can't take a look at that, because that would be the logical way that David would flee. And they would know this. They came to that tip, and what did they see? They didn't see anybody. Why? Because David had already climbed up the first hill and then to the summit, and then they parted. So as Hushai is coming, David and his people are slowly marching down this way. And what's blocking the view of Absalom and the people and his soldiers is that crest. They don't see anything because of the crest. And so David is slowly pulling away, moving in opposite direction, and Absalom doesn't suspect anything, and Hushai meets Absalom as he's coming. Bam, they meet together, and Hushai says, "Oh my king, I will serve you. Would you have me as one of your counselors?" And he engaged in a conversation, and he moves right into the palace in Jerusalem. It's an amazing timing. And we're going to take a look at that in chapter 16. But I just want you to understand that the Levites probably had less than an hour to get back and reposition themselves. Hushai had 30 minutes to say farewell to his king, go down, wash his face, new clothes, meet Absalom, and bam, that's when he would meet. And David had 30 minutes, 1 mile distance between, or two at the most, distance between Absalom seeing him leaving and then the distance. So it's a dicey moment. And neither party knows what the other is doing. David needs intel from the inside to know exactly what's going on. And Absalom has no idea, no clue who's colluding with whom, because he got there after these moments of interaction took place. God is working incredibly, is sovereignly directing the course, and so that David is protected and that the loyalists are inside giving him precious intel. And we see who are the faithful, the priests. We see men like Hushai, who's there as an inside counselor, who will thwart men like Ahithophel. And Hushai, therefore, is God's answer to David's prayer. It's an immediate answer to David's prayer, that fast. And you see, these are all fingerprints of the Lord saying, "I know you're at the very low, David, and this is the cause of your sin, but I am with you. I will never forsake you nor leave you." That's the confidence that we have with the Lord. When you trust the Lord, the greater David, you know that the Father is protecting your soul. And no matter what valleys you go down, God is with you. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is with you. He will never forsake you nor leave you. He left His Holy Spirit so that you would know that you belong to Him. So this passage shows us the sovereignty of God in the diciest moments in David's life, where life and death is at stake. God's protection arrives exactly just in the nick of time. During David's darkest hour, we see the Lord encouraging his servant. The Lord is not with Absalom. Now, Absalom has smart guys. He's got all the troops. He's got power. But he doesn't have the Lord. David has none of these, but he has the Lord. What would you have? You want friends, powerful friends. You want connections. You want circumstances. You want popularity and favor with men. Where does God belong in that equation? Or would you rather say, the Lord Jesus and me, that's enough. We make the majority. Doesn't matter what men will do. What can men do unto me? The Lord is my helper. Now that would be your profession of faith. You see, God wants you and me to grow in faith. He wants us to mature in our walk with Him, not to rely on these things that men quickly rely upon, but to rely upon the Lord and cast ourselves in His hands, because He can protect us where men cannot. Absalom is a rising rebel, but he is rejected by the Lord. David is a fleeing king, defeated, but protected by the Lord. The question is, would you want to be a rising star who is rejected by the Lord? Or would you rather be a one who is defeated and sad, downcast, and yet the Lord is with you? And I think you and I know the answer. As faithful men and women, we want the Lord. We want to be on His side. And therefore, we need to follow David's example. We need to follow the Lord Jesus' example. No matter what happens, we cannot say, God, you need to do it this way because that will really help me. We must never say that. We must always say, let your will be done. Even if you do not delight in me, let your will be done. I submit myself under your judgments, O Lord, for you are just and good. And that would be the disposition that God would be honored by. When you honor God, He will honor you. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us insight from David's darkest hour, the really view of his finest moment, his trust, his dependence, a man of sorrows, of suffering, yet man of prayer. And we see the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the son of David, but who's David's creator and maker. And David, we ask that you would be glorified and honored through your people who cast themselves, as the Lord Jesus did, upon your sovereign care and protection. And would you give them many reasons to delight in you and to rejoice? For you call us to call upon you in the day of our trouble, and that you will deliver, and we would give you praise and thanksgiving and worship. So Lord, would you bring many faithful men and women into your fold who will honor you and worship you and cast themselves upon your sovereign care, your merciful provision, and may we never rebel. And may we stay far from the ways of Absalom and always stay close to the ways of our David, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.